I suppose everyone in this vast room knows the story of the provenance and translation of the Book of Mormon. We know the stories of young women hiding in cornfields to save the Book of Commandments from angry mobs. But most of us know remarkably little about how we got an English Bible and how that Bible passed into our culture and transformed it. It's time we learned. And no teacher could be better than David Daniel. Dr. Daniel is Emeritus Professor of English at the University of London, where for 25 years he was Director of Shakespeare Studies at University College. Before that, he studied English and then theology at Oxford, and he is now an Honorary Fellow of Hertford College, Oxford, a college that also claims William Tyndale as one of its students. Dr. Daniel has also very recently been named an Honorary Fellow of St. Catherine's College, Oxford. He has published over 70 books and scholarly articles. For many years, those who have wished to do research on Shakespeare and have faced the terrifying task of navigating that immense sea of scholarship have known that their compass will be David Daniel's guidance. He's also toured with the Royal Shakespeare Company to critically review and chronicle their performances with a scholar's judgment. His Arden edition of Shakespeare's Julius Caesar was published just over a year ago. In 1994, Professor Daniel published the major biography of William Tyndale, and he prepared the modern editions of Tyndale's New Testament and Old Testament. He's the founding chairman of the Tyndale Society, which enjoys a worldwide membership, and he was the founding editor of the journal Reformation. By the way, editorial work for the journal Reformation has been handled beautifully by the faculty and students here at the Humanities Publication Center of BYU. So Dr. Daniel has had a long and happy association with BYU. His Penguin Classics edition of Tyndale's The Obedience of a Christian Man appeared just days ago. And his major work now is the Millennium Book from Yale University Press, a new history of the English Bible from the Anglo-Saxon times until about last Tuesday. Professor Daniel moves adroitly amid the arcana of scholarship and criticism, but he is also committed to bearing the best of scholarship back to the widest possible audience. He's regularly interviewed by the BBC and by American television and radio as well on subjects from the Bible to William Blake. And I know that he cares deeply that the work of Shakespeare scholars and of the Tyndale Society reach far beyond universities. David Daniel is as warm and generous as he is brilliant and energetic. Colleagues like him for his good humor as well as for his intellect. He is gracious in adversity, and he cares about everyone. My own young children danced with delight when they were told that Mr. Daniel was coming to visit again. Personally, I love the way David Daniel teaches me to hear more keenly the vigor and rhythms and beauty of Tyndale's language and of Shakespeare's. When I listen to him, somehow I have ears to hear. Professor Daniel.
Good morning. I begin by thanking you for your wonderful warm welcome and for the honor of giving this forum lecture this morning. It is a great honor, which I fully acknowledge. I want to talk first about courage and of one man in particular. And before that, I need to clear some ground that is, I'm sure, familiar to us all. Like Jews and Muslims, Christians are people of the book. The form and contents of our book were fixed in the first 4 centuries AD as a particular collection of 66 books, in Greek, the books, ta biblia, the Bible. Now, we can see in the Gospels that Jesus himself founded his public ministry on the older Jewish scriptures, particularly the prophets. These were the cloth out of which Jesus wove his new revelation of God as Father. The Gospel writers understood that and quoted Jesus declaring, as at Luke 4, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And in Matthew 8, Jesus' healing fulfills the prophet Isaiah. In John 5, Jesus commands us to search the scriptures, the great theological writings of Paul, Peter, and John in the New Testament, like Jesus himself and the writers of the four Gospels, interpreted the older prophets above all. Now, if the Hebrew scriptures were taken away, the New Testament would make little sense. Worse, if the New Testament, in all its narrative sweep and revealed theology, were taken away, the work of Jesus would make little sense. Yet that is what is happening. What happened is that, as everyone here knows, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and at first it circulated in Greek, the spoken language of the ancient world at that time. The New Testament was also written in Greek. But in every country, in all that extended spread of Christianity in the first 1500 years, where the faith spread throughout the known world, east into remotest India and beyond, west deep into South and then North America, far south in Africa to northern Scandinavia. In every country, from about 400 AD, for over 1,000 years, our Bible, handwritten of course, existed almost entirely in Latin, a language soon not spoken at all by common people and understood only by an elite of scholars, monks, and priests. The Bible was regarded as too specialist, too special for ordinary people, though a few plums were handed out, verses here and there. Moreover, after some time, even what was in the Bible itself, what was called the Bible, became only extracts from a few of the 66 books, padded out, often massively, with other things from elsewhere. What was the Latin Bible was sacred and special, kept as a precious and distant oracle to be consulted. Now, that could be seen as pagan superstition, not the Christianity of the New Testament. Some believers in later centuries protested. Between the 12th and the 14th centuries, the Waldensians in northern Italy, Switzerland, and southern France, the Hussites in Bohemia, the Lollards in England, all insisted that true Christianity meant that every man, woman, and child should be able to read the whole Bible in their own language. The church hit back violently and burned such heretics alive. In the 1380s, the Lollards in England, under the Oxford scholar John Wycliffe, made from the Latin handwritten versions of the whole Bible. They were secretly circulated, often in tiny scraps, dangerous to own. 140 years later, in the 1520s, a boy we know, just as one example, a boy in Norwich, a young boy, was burned alive, Norwich in eastern England, burned alive as a boy for the crime of owning a piece of paper on which was written the Lord's Prayer in English. That was not at all unusual. We know of hundreds of such burnings for such possessions. And then suddenly, everything, absolutely everything, changed. In the 1520s and 1530s, there swept across Europe printed translations of in ordinary people's languages of the New Testament, no longer from the often corrupt Latin, but from the original Greek in which it had been written. And then the Old Testament from the original Hebrew. To my belief, it is this happening, not the maneuverings of politicians, nor the destruction of monasteries, nor, come to that, the marital needs of King Henry VIII, which was the real historical reformation in England. In Europe, throughout Europe, printed New Testaments spread with the speed of forest fires. In most countries, countries, except, very oddly, Italy, the church again hit back with burnings. But the box had been opened, and the Bible could not be shut up again. The Bible was suddenly freely available in print, which meant that thousands of copies could circulate, now all the same, free from errors of handwritten copying or distortion. Everyone could read, or even particular, have read to him or her the whole of the four Gospels, and above all, the whole doctrine of St. Paul. My own private definition of the Reformation is people reading Paul. On the one hand, people could not find most of the church's practices in the New Testament. On the other, people found, particularly in Paul's epistle to the Romans, the New Testament doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, being made whole now, not in some future, now, and at one with God, not by paying money to a monk or priest, not by charitable works, not by fasts or endless rituals, but simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, good works were good, but they follow faith, not come before. The English church, in particular, attacked by burning. There were many terrible deaths in England and Scotland in the 1520s and 1530s. As well as its owners, the very New Testament in English was in danger. Even in the new print culture, the church could be effective in wiping out, yet again, what it saw as heresy. That the English Bible this time was not destroyed, but triumphed, and went round the world, and has been for centuries so freely available to anyone who could afford even a few cents. Some of the early printings by the American Bible Society in the 1800s were priced at 60 cents. All this is particularly due to the personal courage of one man, William Tyndale, who gave us our English Bible in all its glory and freedom. Tyndale was born in or around 1494, though it was too early for records of birth, in the English West Midland county of Gloucestershire, just on the borders of Wales. The Tyndales were prosperous and quite high-ranking wool merchants. William had privileges, wide access to books and ideas, and an excellent education, though all of it, of course, in Latin, at a local grammar school. He went on to Oxford, where he spent 10 years, not unusual, as a gifted student. Good records of his time there at Magdalen Hall survive. One story has it that he went on to Cambridge. I doubt it, as there are no records. But it would, in a way, have been a natural thing to do. Both Oxford and Cambridge were beginning to teach, as well as the new humanist good Latin coming out of northern Italy, some Greek, barely known before. Indeed, a teacher of Greek in Cambridge, while Tyndale was at Oxford, had been no less a scholar than the great Desiderius Erasmus. And Cambridge was a new center of Greek learning. Erasmus was already famous and revered throughout learned Europe for his witty and scholarly books, especially The Praise of Folly and The Adages, and much else. Now, the importance of what he did next was greatly underpinned by the respect and admiration universally felt for him. In 1516, a printer friend in Basel in Switzerland, Erasmus had friends in every city in Europe, issued Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum, the new instrument of intended church reform from within. His new Latin translation of the New Testament, based on better Greek texts than had been available, and using more modern principles. It was greeted with horror by most conservative churchmen. They regarded the old and official Latin translation as sacred, and indeed many of them regarded it as the original, to which Greek and Hebrew were intruders. Eventually, Erasmus himself, incidentally, was condemned as a heretic by the Pope and excommunicated. Erasmus? The title page of this 1516 volume, which went into many editions and revisions, was long. And it's exceptionally interesting. It's interesting, the title page of Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum is for what it doesn't say, which is that he has printed alongside the Latin on every page so that everyone can check, he says implicitly, how clever his translation is. He has printed alongside the Latin on every page the whole New Testament in the original Greek. So this is at once the most important printed book in Europe in that century. At once from this Greek, anyone wanting to translate the New Testament into any vernacular language could from then bypass that church's official Latin and work from the original Greek. Moreover, it came from Europe's most admired scholar. Tyndale in Oxford seized it at once. He secretly read some of the Gospels and Epistles of Paul from the Greek in English to his fellow students. He found there his great work. From Erasmus's Greek New Testament, England should have a printed New Testament in English. Dangerous as that was. Back in Gloucestershire, he became a house guest with light duties at the manor of Sir John and Lady Walsh. In an upper room in that house, which I've been privileged not only to enter but to kneel in an upper room in that house, he began to translate the New Testament. Ordained priest, he preached throughout the county on what in the Greek New Testament he was reading. He was denounced and officially interrogated, but let go. A visitor to the Walsh's table, a no more than usually ignorant priest, remarked to Tyndale, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." Tyndale replied, in courageous words that have since rung down the centuries, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years I shall cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of Scripture than thou dost." And he succeeded. Even to begin to think of small parts of a New Testament in English, never mind the whole, Tyndale needed authority from a senior bishop who would have had to have been exceptional. England in 1524 was two whole generations behind all Europe in printing vernacular Bibles, though these, of course, were from the Latin. Cuthbert Tunstall, the friend of Erasmus, who had found Greek New Testament text for him, was, Tyndale felt, just such a man to initiate an English New Testament, and he was Bishop of London. To him Tyndale went, carrying his own translation of a very difficult Greek text by the classical Athenian rhetorician Isocrates, just to show what he could do. It's far more difficult than the New Testament Greek. Tunstall, controlled by Cardinal Wolsey, who was scheming to be the next pope, snubbed him. Tyndale hung around London for a year, and then, with money from a London wool merchant, sailed for Germany. In Cologne in 1525, with a busy printer, he began to make the first ever printed English New Testament, modeled on the phenomenally successful September Testament, made in German by Martin Luther, just before, in 1522. It happened that a writer called Johannes Dobneck, who violently hated Luther, had a book at the same press. Suspicious, Dobneck made Tyndale's printers drunk, and they told him in their cups that what they were printing for Tyndale would soon make all England Lutheran, even the king. Dobneck alerted the authorities, And when Tyndale hadn't even finished the first gospel, the print shop was raided. Tyndale, with his helper, got out just in time and sailed up the River Rhine to the safe Lutheran city of Worms. Worms in Germany, but I think Worms transmits better. From this 1525 Cologne fragment, as we call it, the printed sheets of the longish prologue and Matthew's gospel as far as chapter 22 were smuggled back to England. And they became the first Protestant, we didn't use that word for another 30 years, but the word Protestant documents in the British Isles. Only one set of those sheets survived, and it's on permanent display now in the British Library. And if you go to London, you must go and see them. In Worms, Tyndale started again with a smaller printer. This time, he worked without making a prologue or adding marginal notes. In 1526, he made either 3,000 or 6,000 copies. Either way, a very great number when a normal print run of a book, an exceptionally large print run of a book, was 700. Either 3,000 or 6,000 copies of the first complete New Testament in English. This is a small book for the pocket. All Tyndale's books were for the pocket. And quite unlike the New Testaments of Erasmus in Latin and Greek or Martin Luther in German, which were big, heavy volumes. These small copies of the whole New Testament printed in English were smuggled down the River Rhine in bales of cloth, part of the flourishing wool trade of which Tyndale knew a great deal, and into Britain, where they were eagerly and instantly bought and read. Now imagine holding a New Testament in your hand, a little book in English, and for the first time ever reading, Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." Or, "Arise, take up thy bed, and walk." Or Paul writing, "But God setteth out his love that he hath to us, seeing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Or, "Because therefore that we are justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In England, the Bishop of London seized all the copies of Tyndale's New Testament he could and burned them at a ceremony outside St. Paul's Cathedral. He preached a sermon saying there were 2,000 errors in them. And of course there were. Tyndale was translated from the original Greek, not from the church's Latin. Those found with copies were imprisoned, and some men and women were burned alive. The cost of our English Bible, so familiar, so accessible, was in ashes and blood. Until recently, we knew of only one complete copy of this first 1526 New Testament that had survived. And in 1994, the British Library paid well over £1 million for it, which is pretty well $2 million. The most they've ever spent on a single volume. As the greatest treasure in our history, of the Christian faith, and of the language. You can now see it in the British Library on display. In Germany, in Worms, Tyndale was utterly shocked and grieved at these burnings, and a lesser man would have given up. In Britain, in the later 1520s, out of fear of Lutheranism, the hunting down and killing of anyone with an English translation of even a sentence of Scripture was intensifying. Instead, Tyndale learned Hebrew in order to translate the Old Testament. Hebrew was unknown in England. He moved to Antwerp, the flourishing Low Countries port, with a safe house of English merchants, and in 1530 copies arrived in England of a small, thin volume called the First Book of Moses in English. This was Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and the other four books of the Pentateuch could come with it. Again, imagine for the first time hearing from the first page, not "Fiat lux," "Et facta est lux," or even from the 1380s Lollard Wycliffe manuscripts from that Latin, "Be made light and made is light," which is hardly English. Imagine reading the ever after known words of God, "Let there be light," and "there was light." An English phrase which I see used in our press at least once a week, a phrase entirely made by Tyndale. These books were the first time that Hebrew had ever been in English. Listen to this for vivid characterization, absolutely faithful to the Hebrew, from Genesis 3, as Tyndale did it in 1530. But the serpent was subtler than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made, and said unto the woman, Ah, sir, I love that. Why is the serpent calling Eve sir? Well, it's perfect for that worldly wise quality that it has in the Hebrew. The serpent is he's a serpent about town. You can almost see top hat and tails and cane and gloves. Somebody once said to me the reason he said sir, because he was looking at a naked Eve and he'd never seen it before. But I think there's a better reason. Ah, sir, that God hath said, ye shall not eat of all manner of trees in the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, now, again, I'm not being sexist in this, but the Hebrew has a sort of garrulous quality, over garrulousness here. The woman is just going on too far, and Tyndale has caught it. And the woman said unto the serpent, of the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, said God, see that ye eat not, and see that ye touch it not, lest ye die. Then said the serpent unto the woman, touch ye shall not die. It's perfect. Not only was this a revelation of the word of God, it was also terrific stuff as English. In Genesis 39, Tyndale has, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. Again in England, owners and even readers of these new books of the Bible in English were attacked. Just before Tyndale had written a political defense of the reformers, The Obedience of a Christian Man, in which he praises English as the right vehicle for Hebrew. Still in Antwerp, Tyndale translated the next quarter of the Old Testament, the historical books from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. Now here in all the new color, unlike the more restricted Pentateuch, Tyndale revels in the range of the Hebrew. This is quite astonishing for the time. No one was writing English like this in the 1530s with an epic tone. Listen to this from 1 Kings 18. King Ahab is being challenged by what we call Elijah. Tyndale calls him Eliah. And when Ahab saw Eliah, he said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he said, it is not I that trouble Israel, but thou and thy father's house. And a little later, and Eliah came unto all the people and said, why halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be very God, follow him, or if Baal be he, follow him. And the people answered him, not one word. Those three thumps, not one word, are magic. Nobody's done it as well since. The King James Version has not a word, which is much too light. Or from 2 Samuel 18, a passage of sustained grief with David's son Absalom having fought a battle against his father's army. And behold, Hussi came and said, tidings, my lord the king, the Lord hath quit thee this day out of the hands of all that rose against thee. And David said, is the lad Absalom safe? And Hussi answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to have thee, be as thy lad is. And the king was moved and went up to a chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, my son Absalom, my son, my son, my son Absalom, would to God I had died for thee, Absalom, my son, my son. Tyndale never saw the Old Testament historical books in print. His enemies in the English church and on the continent were relentless in trying to hunt him down as one of the greatest heretics. And one day in May 1535, he was visited by a horrible Englishman named Henry Phillips, who had been paid to inveigle himself as an interested friend into the English merchant's house in Antwerp. And outside in an alley, Phillips tricked Tyndale into arrest by the emperor's soldiers. He was immediately charged with heresy and flung into a tiny underground cell in the castle of Vilvoorde outside Brussels, where he was kept for 16 months. Attempts from the English court to get him released were blocked in Brussels by Henry Phillips. having been degraded from the priesthood, a humiliating public ceremony early in the morning of the 6th of October 1536 before a large international crowd of self-congratulating church dignitaries. Tyndale was strangled and burned. His crime had been the heresy of translating the Bible into English. The record tells that Tyndale's last words at the stake were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." King Henry VIII, still controlled by churchmen, had not allowed a Bible in English. Yet only months after the triumph of Tyndale's enemies in his execution, early in 1537, there appeared a complete Bible printed in English, and from then on the story was of great production of English Bibles, so that we know that in the reign of Elizabeth, in a population of 6 million, 500,000 English Bibles were bought. Now, all these are in English. Erasmus the Great neither spoke nor wrote in English, even during his long stays in England. Latin was all. Now, when over a billion people speak English worldwide, it's hard to realize how poverty-stricken English was in the 1520s and 30s. It couldn't even be thought to carry any major freight. Yet only 70 years later, by 1600, English was supreme. England's poets and prose writers led the world and have never been bettered. There's been only one Shakespeare, who was in 1600 in the middle of his career. The King James version of the Bible was about to be made. What happened? What threw the switch and sent the British creative energy rushing more and more into English for half a century? The Bible in English happened, a book read and heard every day, in every home, as well as in every church. And though we can celebrate Shakespeare and the Bible, the King James version, just after 1600, we forget that most of the New Testament and most of the Old was written not at the mountaintop of the triumph of the language in 1611, but between 1525 and 1535 by Tyndale, when English as a language was dead at the bottom of the pond. This is why we speak of Tyndale's neglected genius. He made an English forever after. The result of all his particular craftsmanship looks so easy, but it came from very hard work, trying and trying to get the right words in the right order, as the science of rhetoric was defined. We can watch Tyndale making effects in what we call English plain style. In the parable in Luke 16 of the self-indulgent rich man and the deprived poor man, you'll remember the poor man named Lazarus ended in Abraham's bosom, but the rich man in the fires of hell. In Tyndale, the rich man called, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." How straightforward that is. But notice how Tyndale has made those three I sounds, dip, dip, and finger, exactly right for the contrast in scale and against the lower sounds of cool and tongue. Why the phrase is so memorable isn't noticed until you look very closely. Nor why in Luke 2, in the Christmas story, when the shepherds go to Bethlehem, "They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe laid in a manger." It's a satisfying phrase because locked together by A sounds. They came with haste and found Mary and the babe laid in a manger. And into that phrase at the very heart is Mary and babe at the center. Or more profoundly, the chime of two words in what comes soon after. "And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them of the shepherds. But Mary kept all those sayings and pondered them in her heart." Tyndale knows what a woman with a newborn baby is thinking and uses the word pondered. But the specialness of pondered in that sentence is stronger for having been paired with the previous wondered. This is a Shakespearean skill of 70 years later. Shakespeare's Prince Hamlet, with less than a minute to live, says, "Had I but time, as this fell sergeant Death is strict in his arrest, all I could tell you, but let it be." Simple words, especially in the image, but there is huge, great emotional range, guilt, martyrdom, horror, inevitability, unbreakable law, things outside and inside the body at the very end of someone's time in the simplest words. Tyndale was the first great master of English to be read by everyone in the 16th century. There's more, much more to say. But here this morning we celebrate his courage, his great faith, and his liberating genius. I shall end by reading from the Modern Spelling edition of Tyndale's New Testament, the last paragraph in Tyndale of Luke 15. We all know it. It's the last section of the parable of the prodigal son. The elder brother was in the field, and when he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard minstrelsy and dancing, and called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Then came his father out and entreated him. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have done thee service, neither break at any time thy commandment, yet gavest thou me never so much as a kid to make merry with my lovers. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy goods with harlots, thou hast for his pleasure killed the fatted calf." And he said unto him, "Son, thou wast ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Thank you.